So what would you think if preachers today, in their sermons, only gave sermons that consisted of short stories with absolutely no explanation whatsoever? And then furthermore, imagine, if you will, that you're attending a church where someone like this is preaching. And some of you may be thinking, well, you know, we already attend that church where this guy's preaching. Some of you are attending this church where this guy is preaching, telling these seemingly irrelevant stories, and then you discover that he has a secret group of a few elite favorites that are getting all the secret explanations on the side. Well, you know, that might sound a little bit outrageous, but that is precisely the sort of thing that Jesus is doing in his preaching. He is giving parables to a public audience while giving the explanations privately to his 12 closest disciples. And in fact, that is exactly what it says in Mark chapter 4 in verses 33 and 34. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable. But he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Parables for the public. And you'll look in the bulletin this morning, that was the title of the lesson, Parables for the Public. I did not include the other half of the title, Secrets for Students, because you're not supposed to know about that one. But the bulk of Mark chapter 4, and that's where we are this morning, in Mark chapter 4 and verses 1 through 34, continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark, this consists largely of a series of parables that Jesus was telling his audience. And one particular aside where he explains to his disciples what the meaning is of a parable. And so we're going to look at this morning, what the meanings of these parables are, and why in the world Jesus would even speak in parables, and hopefully talk about some of the different applications that are coming out in his teaching here. Beginning in Mark chapter 4, he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And he was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. Then immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on good soil. They hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. Well, I mean, that was pretty straightforward. He explained the parable to them. He tells this story, this parable. A parable is just a simple story that is used to teach a lesson or to teach a moral. It can take a variety of different forms. Sometimes people overlap parables with what we would call allegory, where you have a bunch of different parts to the story and all the parts represent something else. And that definitely fits the model for what the parable of the sower is. You got seed, you got four different kinds of soils, and that represents four different kinds of people. But you know, basically, a parable is designed to be a story where, you know, perhaps the actual meaning of it isn't super obvious to the hearers. But if you think about it a minute and you kind of mull over it and you know, treat it like hard candy or something, suck on it for a little bit, and then you know, eventually the meaning will kind of become a little bit more clear as you examine it closely. Now in this case, you have the parable of the sower. Some seed falls on the road and gets eaten by birds, some seed falls on the rocky ground, and that plant springs up quickly, but it has no roots and is easily scorched. Some seed falls among the thorns, and the plant grows, but it's not able to grow fruit because of the thorns choking it out, and the weeds preventing it from doing anything. And some seed falls on good ground, which produces crops. Not the same amount of crops everywhere, you know, some 30 times, some 60 times, some 100 times. You know, it's basically just, you know, the level of multiplicity of return of the seed you planted, basically. And a thematic expression that Jesus uses here, which is really kind of key to thinking about parables, is in verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he says that, what he's implying is that not everybody's going to understand this. Not everybody is going to grasp this right away. But the people who can understand it need to listen to it and need to be applying themselves to that understanding. You know, it's like when we studied Hosea recently, Hosea 14, verse 9, the last verse of the book makes an offhand comment, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things." In other words, the writer of the book is saying, you know, I meant more than I said here. You know, that this is, and, you know, the actual meaning of that is, you know, this is a lesson intended for, you know, the Hosea may be preaching to Israel, but the lesson's really directed at you guys, Judah. And it's here in the parable of the sower, you have a similar thing. Jesus is clearly talking about more than just seeds and soils. Now, that said, I don't think Jesus' crowd, his audience, aren't completely stupid. They understand, you know, they didn't go home that day. And somebody said, well, what did Jesus talk about? Oh, he told this whole sermon about seeds and soils. It was just so wonderful. I love learning all about seeds and the different kinds of soils. I don't think anybody went home and said that day. I don't think anyone was that thick-headed. People understood, okay, he obviously means something more than just seeds and soils when he says that. Well, what does he mean? Yeah, well, the basic interpretation of it, you know, if Jesus hadn't explained it for it, we might have come up with a meaning that was very self-serving, self-justifying. That's the great thing about parables, is that if they don't explain the meaning to you readily, you can just sort of make up whatever meaning you want, and it can be a meaning that is completely self-serving and completely self-satisfying, and hey, look at me, I'm already perfect because of this parable that he just told. Yeah, you didn't have the ears to hear if you did that. Now the disciples, and actually verse 10 indicates it's not just the 12, it says his followers along with the 12 in verse 10, which it suggests that all you had to do to find out the meaning of the parable was ask. Imagine that. You know, Jesus actually answers questions that are posed to him. Well, sometimes Jesus answers questions in a way that provokes more questions. You see that quite a bit in the Gospels too. But you know, you want to understand the parable, well, ask about it. No, I dare say most people, you know, didn't bother to do that. Didn't bother to do the digging. Didn't have the ears to hear. And the disciples, well, their actual first question isn't, the other Gospels indicate, you know, why are you speaking to them in parables, basically. And Jesus says in verse 11, you get to know the secret. You get to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. You get to know what's going on here. The public gets the parables, the students get the secrets, the disciples get to know what's going on. Why? Because of what it says in Isaiah 6 in verse 9. But seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear, while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. They will see but not see, hear but not comprehend. Now, Isaiah, if you go back and read Isaiah's context, he has a vision, the Lord sitting in the temple, the train of his robe filling the temple, King Uzziah has just died, an angel appears and touches the coal to his lips and purifies his lips. And the whole idea behind this Isaiah's context isn't specifically speaking about parables. It's just talking about the general message of repentance. Jesus just happens to teach in parables because it's, well, consistent with that idea that God has had throughout history. Don't look at this. Don't listen to this. Don't change. You're going to sin anyway. You already want to rebel against the Lord, so just go ahead and do that thing. Well, I mean, there's a little bit of sarcasm in that idea, of course. Like in Amos 4:4, go up to Gilgal and transgress. Right there in Amos 4:4, it's a command to go transgress in Gilgal, as long as you do it in Gilgal. Well, clearly he's being sarcastic, is what's going on there. People are told to forget God and go sin. Told not to listen to the message of repentance. You weren't aligning in your heart with God anyway. You don't really love Him. You don't really want to serve Him. Go do what you want. Now, is that the way God operates? He doesn't want you people to understand what He said, so He tells you not to listen to Him? Well, no. I mean, He really does want you to listen to Him. But He wants you to do it because you care, willingly, not because He put a gun to your head. Now, the reader of Mark, and everyone here, for that matter, who reads Mark, we get to know the meaning of the parable of the sower. But here's the thing. Even after reading Jesus' explanation, you may not still get it. Whether we truly understand it, that's a matter of the heart. The explanation is this. The seed sown is the Word, and the four soils are different kinds of people, different kind of hearts, if you will, into which the seed is sown. The roadside soil are people who are those who are hard-hearted. They hear the Word, and I guess it never penetrates, it never germinates. Satan just snatches the Word away from them, and it's gone. The rocky soil are people who have heard the Word, who have received the Word with joy, but they're dissuaded by whatever problems come up. You know, maybe some persecution comes up, or some difficulty comes up, and it scorches the plant, and you know, they never get anywhere in their faith, because they're just completely shallow. Shallow soil, we say. The thorny soil, people who hear, you know, and they accept the Word, but they never produce anything as Christians because, well, they're getting choked out by all the distractions, the thorns. The wealth is typically cited as the main distraction. But, you know, you have worries, you have riches, you have desires, all the various idols of this world. And you have the good soil, people who accept the Word, people who hear the Word and understand it and bear fruit and actually make something of their Christianity. Now, as noted, you know, that we can fall prey here to self-serving interpretation, just like I'm sure Jesus' original hearers probably fell prey to self-serving interpretation. And you know what the best self-serving interpretation is? The one that makes me the good soil. That's what it is. You know, well, and this is the story of how nobody will listen to me and how perfect I am because I'm the good soil and everybody else is, you know, these other three bad soils. That's basically, that would be a self-serving interpretation. This isn't a story about why people won't listen to you or why people won't listen to me. This is a story about me. This is a story about you. It's not a lesson that's directed at pagans and atheists. It's a lesson that's directed at so-called religious people. And let me tell you, you can find all four kinds of these people, all four kinds of these soils in church. It can be done. Some people in church are roadside soil. Now, what are you talking about? Well, I believe the gospel. You know, people who believe that their ticket to heaven has been punched and that they don't have anything else to learn. They're already perfect. The word hasn't truly penetrated to their heart, understand. The Scripture's not part of their life from Sunday to Sunday. The Lord is not part of their life from Sunday to Sunday. But I'm a right member of the one true church, and I don't need to change. And thus, they don't change, because Satan has snatched the Word from their heart. The Word does not convict them of sin. The Word just convicts everybody else of sin. That person is hard of heart, and the one on whom the seed was sown by the wayside. Some people in church are the rocky soil. They get fired up when they hear the Word of God. They make all kinds of, you know, they read the Scripture, like, I'm going to make all these promises to myself while I'm reading the Scripture. And then time sets in. Promises become empty thoughts. And, well, you know, the self-crucifying demands of the gospel, well, that never turns into an applied reality. And eventually, you know, something, I mean, it got really hard. I had a bad day, had a bad week, had a bad month, had a bad year, whatever it is. They never get past the promises that they make. And they might get reignited from time to time and hearing the word, but it never goes anywhere. Because it's always scorched out as soon as the simplest of problems comes up. Some people in church are thorny ground. Yeah, I mean, sure, they're deeply religious. They know their Bibles. They can give all the right answers to stuff, sure. But, you know, I lead a balanced life. And I have all these other priorities that I gotta attend to. You know, because I got the pressure of work. And I got school to think about. And I have sports and music and countless other hobbies. Tug at their attention. You know, I'll pick on myself, you know, obsessive chess playing. Whatever you say. You know. And soon, you know what? There's no time left. No time left for God's Word. No time left to bear fruit for the Lord. No time left to tell your neighbor about the gospel. I mean, that person could be a great Bible student and know what it says, but when it comes to bearing fruit, when it comes to application, when it comes to putting things in the right place, the perverse idea of balance in their lives has led them to become choked out and fruitless. That is the one on whom the seed was sown on the thorny ground. And then some people in church genuinely are the good ground. And they hear and they understand the lesson is not about what I can fix about everybody else, but the lesson is what the scripture is, first and foremost, a look at my own heart, my own priorities, my own motives. Instead of hearing and seeing everyone else in this story, they see themselves in it. They see their own need for change. They don't spend their time justifying themselves. Well, I could never be the road soil. I could never be the rocky soil. I could never be the thorny soil. I've been all three of those. I'm impressed with people who say they could never do it, because I can't say that about me. People need to change what needs to change. You got to weed the garden. You got to plow the rocks out. You got to unpave the asphalt. And not everybody who is good-hearted is the same level of productiveness. That's the whole point of that 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold thing. Not every Christian's going to do the same thing, produce the same kind of fruit. But they're all fruitful. That's the point. From the Lord's perspective, their heart is right. Which one are you? Only you can answer that question. I can't answer that question for you. Everybody wants to say, I'm the good soil, but is everybody the good soil? Well, I mean, you know from observation that's not true. Now, I've never met a person yet who thought of themselves as closed-minded or dismissive of truth. Nobody wants to believe that they're the roadside soil. Nobody wants to believe that they're the rocky soil or the thorny soil. But the only way you can tell is by taking a good, honest look at yourself. And as soon as you've taken that honest look, you know, it changes something about the kind of soil you have. A good litmus test is how you read Scripture. You know? Do you read Scripture as well? Some people, they read the Scripture and they see how they're perfect and everybody else isn't. Why, I'm right and everybody else is wrong. Why, I would change if someone would just show me where I'm wrong. And other people read Scripture and see themselves not measuring up to God's standards, see themselves messing up constantly. And then they go and they make those changes in their lives. What does James 1 say? Which way is the right way to read Scripture? Look at what James says. James 1, verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. In other words, you know, does the word change your life? Or is the word merely, you know, a weapon to support what you're already doing in your life? That's the basic idea of the parable of the sower, and really kind of the link to the rest of the parables, because Jesus says, you know, how will you understand all the parables if you don't even understand this one? And granted, not everybody has agreed on the interpretation of these parables throughout history. But there are lessons to be learned here. Verses 21 through 23, he tells another parable, the parable of the lamp. He was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed. Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Another Now, lamp for them is not light bulb, because, you know, Thomas Edison or whoever he stole the light bulb from didn't exist yet. That didn't exist. They were oil lamps, is what it was. You know, they would light oil, and that was how they would light their houses. Some folks, of course, make the application to evangelism. You know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I think that's a good application to make, because we're good at lighting our physical homes with physical light. We know that you don't stick lamps in the closet unless you intend not to use them. You know, how effective are we at shining the spiritual light of the gospel in this lost world? The light of the gospel is the power to give hope to every trembling soul, expose every evil deed. And certainly we should not proverbially hide our lamp under a bushel basket and be ashamed of our Christianity and refuse to talk about it. That said, and I you know, that there's a good point, that's probably not what Jesus is saying in this context, necessarily. What he gets at here, nothing is hidden except to be revealed, and has anything been secret but that it would come to light? But the hidden things should be revealed, they should be, but that they will be revealed. Jesus is using the parables to conceal things from people right now, sure. Oh, but there's a day coming when the truth will be made plain. You can try to hide right now the meaning of the parable from yourself. You can try to delude yourself and say, well, this doesn't have any application to me. Oh, but a day's coming when I'm going to see exactly how it applied to me. I'm not going to be able to ignore that forever. Now, Jesus' disciples, of course, they figure out who he is, but they don't understand what he's come to do. They figure out you're the Christ, but they don't understand or comprehend the idea that the Christ would die on the cross. It wasn't until Jesus was raised from the dead that the true message becomes revealed, as the true ending to the story was made known. And furthermore, there's another secret even that disciples are privy to that the rest of the world is not. The disciples now know how this world will end. A day is coming when everything will be exposed, everything will be revealed. There will be no more secrets, no more cover-ups. Light exposes everything that is previously darkened. Every secret sin, every hidden atrocity, every concealed injustice will be exposed and made right. God will reveal liars and hypocrites for who they are and vindicate the righteous who were repressed and treated unfairly. You know, every argument that you've ever had with somebody and you're not sure who was in the right, well, you're going to know who was in the right. You're going to know who had the pure motives, who was pure in heart. The Lord knows already. Someday it will be revealed to all. He knows the hearts of every person, whether they were genuinely inclined to his will or whether they were secretly trying to follow their own self-interests the whole time. Judgment Day is going to expose us all for who we are. That's the thing about the light of the gospel. God's not hiding it under a bushel basket. He's concealed it from a few people, sure. He's concealed it from the world right now, except for those of us who shine the light to them. Someday, the light exposes everything. When that happens, there will be no more place to hide. There will be no more shades to hide in. Are we prepared to have our secrets told? Are we prepared to have our motives exposed? Something to think about. Only you can answer that question. Whoever has ears, let him hear. He goes on. He was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have even what he has shall be taken away from him. Take care what you listen to. And when we talk about listening, we talk about hearing. It's the same word, hearing and listening, throughout this text. Because what he says in verse 23 is that if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And then in verse 24 he says you need to be careful what you hear. You need to be careful what you listen to. Why? Because not everything you hear is true. Being deceived, not much better than being a deceiver. Proverbs 17, in verse 4, makes a passing comment. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. You think a liar is just a person who tells lies? According to Proverbs, it's also a person who listens to lies as well. Don't be gullible. Don't be self-deceiving. Don't lie to yourself. And there's sort of a warning here against double standards. Whatever standard you're using to evaluate things, that is the standard that's going to be measured on you. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. There's sort of a subtle echo of what you're going to, what you would see in Matthew 7, where Jesus warns against hypocrisy and the idea, you know, that if you judge somebody, whatever standard you use to judge them is going to come back on you and be applied in the same way. Double standards are pretty sneaky. Stealing and lying are always wrong, except for when I do it. Then there's some subtle contextual nuance that makes it okay. Now that's the definition of a hypocrite. There's always an excuse. There's always a reason why their wrongdoing is okay, why your wrongdoing is not. But what we have here, of course, is that whoever has, to him more shall be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Has what, though? In this context, of course, the only thing that Jesus keeps saying people should have is whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. You might not be that good of a person, but if you have the ears to hear, if you're listening to the gospel, if you're really trying to internalize it, if you have the implied willingness to change that comes with the ears to hear, there's hope for you. More will be given to you, Jesus says. But on the other hand, you might think of yourself as a good person, but if you don't have the ears to hear, if you don't have the willingness to change, then what you have will be taken away. Rejecting God's word in your heart, not only will that deny you the blessings of the kingdom, but it will strip away even the blessings that you have in this life. That's scary. Another parable, verses 26 through 29. He was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain on the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. That parable is actually not found in the other Gospels. It's unique to Mark. But Jesus likes to talk about seeds so much that it sometimes gets lost in the shuffle. But you should know by now, Jesus isn't really talking about seeds. What is he talking about? One key to this whole thing is, of course, the farmer's ignorance. He goes to bed at night, he gets up by day, the seed sprouts and grows, but he doesn't know how. Well, wait a second. A farmer sows seeds for a living! Shouldn't he understand the ins and outs of his daily labor, the intricate details of the agricultural process? A carpenter understands how to make a table. A builder understands how to construct a wall. But the farmer, how does it go from seed to crop? I don't know. He's just as clueless as you are on that point. I'm not very skilled at farming. Maybe some of y'all are better, have greener thumbs than I do. I don't know how the seed work. It's just kind of a mystery. I don't know how the germination process functions. How does a plant spring up? How does it make fruit? And how does that fruit happen to have more seeds inside of it that can be used to make more plants that produce fruit with seeds inside them? I don't know. That's God's great mystery there. And just as you don't understand that and don't know that, you're just as ignorant about the growth of the kingdom. How does the kingdom get started? I don't know. No one knows. Certainly not the audience listening to the parables who know. The disciples don't even know. How does a kingdom get started? And you might have plans for how a kingdom gets started. Well, if I were going to start a kingdom, I would conquer this nation or win this election or fight this battle. How does Jesus get his kingdom started? Didn't do that. Let's see. Our first act is in kingdom will be to... We have to get our king crucified somehow. What? Nowhere in the ancient world does that happen. That's never been the case. Certainly. And yet Jesus says in John 12 and verse 44 that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. How? Your guess is as good as mine. Just as how does death lead to life? I don't know how. I just know what God says. And the events leading up to the kingdom's establishment are only going to make sense post-resurrection. There's a sense in which, of course, the harvest may be the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, and the Israelites have been witnessing the growth of this harvest, the growth of this at-hand kingdom, but have not understood it until that point. Another application, of course, is, well, to see the harvest as judgment. Because the seeds of the kingdom are being sown now in the hearts of people. If we read it in continuity with the parable of the sower, then the kingdom itself grows in our hearts. Now, you who sow the seeds, you who tell others about Christ, you don't know how that's working in their hearts. You don't know how the word is growing. Sure, I don't understand it. You don't understand how growth takes place, how new souls are converted, how those who need to produce fruit are maturing. How that process takes place, I can't spell it out for you. I can't force it to happen. I can merely proclaim the word. You can't force it to happen either. You can only tell people what the truth says. The full extent of everyone's growth will be measured in the harvest of judgment, when those who bore fruit will be stored in barns, and those who failed to bear fruit will be chaff for burning. And therein, we have kind of an interesting mixed metaphor in this parable, where the Christians would serve the role both as the soil-producing plants and the ignorant harvester, who doesn't have a clue of what's going on. Now, sometimes these parables have more than one meaning to them. We go on past that point to a final parable. Parable of the mustard seed. He said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it?" It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon in the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Now, the parable of the mustard seed shows up in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And in Mark and Luke, it's always paired with a parable about leaven filling through a lump. But in Mark, it is not. And what do we make of that? What do we make of this mustard seed thing? A mustard seed is tiny. It's only 1/20th of an inch. If you held it in the palm of your hand, you might lose it and not know where it is. That's how small it is. And yet, mustard plants are huge. They're like trees. They grow to about 10 to 15 feet in height. And I'm not even 6 feet tall, so, you know, imagine me standing on my shoulders. The mustard seed is still taller. The mustard plant is still bigger than that. Why compare the kingdom to a mustard seed? Well, I mean, the obvious answer that I always heard growing up, well, the kingdom starts small and gets bigger rapidly. 12 disciples preach in Acts 2, and lo and behold, by the end of it, you have 3,000. It's like that rock in Daniel 2. It grows into a mountain and it covers the whole earth, right? Well, I mean, that's obvious. Obvious, well, yeah, the kingdom starts small and gets big. That's what Jesus is saying. You know, it's start small like a mustard seed and get big like a mustard plant. Oh, you know, because of the nature of parables, is the obvious answer the right one? One wonders just what Jesus is trying to conceal from his audience. What private explanation needs to be made to his disciples here? What was it that audiences didn't get? What was it that the Jewish audience standing there did not understand about Jesus? Well, ultimately, they didn't understand the cross. Now, I think that the way the Gospel of Luke portrays this parable pointedly argues as well as for the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom, which would have been just as offensive to the Jews. But here, think about the cross. The parable of the mustard seed points to the cross. Because from the world's perspective, what is the cross? It is the crucifixion of a Jewish rabbi in an obscure backwater part of the Roman Empire at the behest of an angry mob. Hardly an earth-shattering event. I mean, if anything, it was something to be ashamed of and belittled. The cross was the people's way of demonstrating for contempt for Jesus, trying to marginalize him, trying to marginalize his influence on this world, to make him small. And that event was small to Greeks and Jews alike. To the Jews, it was small compared to the glory of Mount Sinai. That's not the foundation of our religion. To the Greeks, it can't compare to the epic legends of their heroes and their gods. Can you start with the cross? Let me tell you something about them. You've read the Bible. You read the story of Mount Sinai, and then you look at the idea of Jesus being crucified by the roadside, which one of those is more visually striking to you? Well, notice that by comparison, the cross seems like the small event, but it's actually the bigger event. It is the small and wretched scene of the cross that the kingdom comes forth from. Founded by the testimony of the resurrection, it expanded and encompasses the whole world. And what the world saw as small and insignificant changes the destiny of the human race and gives a message of hope and a resting place for all. Understanding the kingdom of God, understanding its magnificent reaches and how they came from such humble origins. But again, where's the application for us? What's the hard part for us to swallow? Well, the hard part for us to swallow is that if God starts greatness with something so pathetic as self-sacrifice and deliberately shaming oneself, what does that imply about the kingdom's citizens? What does that imply about how I'm supposed to live my life or how you're supposed to live your life? Well, Jesus makes it clear in Mark chapter 10, the answer to that question. In Mark 10, in verses 42... In verse 42, calling the disciples to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You want to be great? You got to serve. You want to be greatest? You've got to be slave. You've got to give your life. That sounds like utter foolishness. People don't become great by becoming subservient. And yet you look at Jesus. There's a reason why Paul said the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To us, we're being saved, both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Take out your songbooks as we conclude the lesson this morning. Why wouldn't Jesus just come out and tell people this was his message? He's keeping it secret. Why? This is consistent with what he did elsewhere. Forbids the leper from talking about him. Forbids demons from testifying about him. Forbids Jairus from talking about his resurrected daughter. I mean, Jesus' own brothers tell him in John 7 and verse 4 that people don't do things in secret unless if they want to be known publicly. Why tell parables to the public in this way? The nature of parables is such that people can look at them and make them mean whatever they want them to mean. And naturally, well, if you're not interested in changing, well, then parables aren't going to compel you to change, are they? So I can make it mean something that doesn't force me to change who I am or what I think. But if your heart is right with God, you're going to see who Jesus is talking to and what message he is getting across. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Christians today are not different. If our hearts are not primed to receive the message of truth, we will hear what we want to hear in the sermons. We will learn what we already know in the Bible class. We will read what we want to read into the Scriptures. We will look for justifications for our current practices. We will continue living with the same habits and the same priorities and the same vices. And every sermon will be reinterpreted as a criticism of somebody we don't like. I sure hope Brother Smith is listening this week. Well, he really needs to hear this. Have you ever said stuff like that during a sermon? Have you ever thought stuff like that during a sermon? I know I have. I sure hope so. He's listening over there. This is a really important point for him to get across. And in so doing, I miss the point that's being made for me and the idol in my heart, the contemptuous way in which I have set the truth aside in my own life. May God help me to stay conformed to His Word, not straying to the right or to the left. Jesus and His cross are not just a historical oddity with little implication for how we live. In fact, we would say it's not just the parables that are the parables. It is much teaching that we receive. In a way, the whole Bible is a parable of sorts, a living parable, a message from God that will remain concealed from those who reject him, but yield its fruits to those who devote diligent efforts to reading and understanding and making the application. And the question for us is this: are we one of the crowd? Do we remain ignorant of our sins and the message of salvation? Or are we one of the disciples who is ready to take up their cross and follow Jesus and conform themselves unto his will in ways that we were not conformed before? Which is it for you? If you're here this morning, if you have not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that's one way in which you're not conformed to the will of God. And if there are other ways in your life that you are not conformed to the will of God, then make it right. Look at your heart. Look at where you have strayed. And look to the Christ to whom you must go back. If there's anything we can do to help you on that path, now is the time to let it be known. While together we stand and we sing the song selected.